Let me read to you beginning in chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi. For behold, the day is coming. It is burning like an oven. When all the arrogant, when all the evildoers will be reduced to stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, but for you who fear my name. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. We've considered this passage, and not in chronological order. I think I started in verse 1, went to verse 3, to verse 2, back to verse 1, back to 2 for a couple of weeks, maybe again in verse 3. We're back in verse 2 for, I think, the second or third week in a row here. I can't figure out what I'm doing. I hope you can. There's just too much here. Last week we looked in detail at the joy that verse 2 speaks of, even for those in the day of this powerful coming, the first advent of Christ, when he came with judgment that eventually led to the judgment spoken of, promised for the old covenant people of God. It is difficult to look at. It is hard to read. It is hard to listen to the words of Christ when he talks about the destruction of the temple, when he declares woes upon the people of Israel. When you see his own people whom he came to ask for a thief to be released, for a murderer to be released, and for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the holy and righteous one, to be crucified. And in the midst of that fuller's soap, in the midst of that burning, purifying fire of judgment, there was also, as revealed by Malachi and seen in the Gospels themselves, joy and hope and salvation coming through the same man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verse 2, we find a safe house, if you will, salvation from the judgment spoken of in verse 1. Verse 2 speaks of glorious things. Last week we looked at the joy that believers have in this world through the coming of Christ. Verse 3, we've already looked at as well. We'll talk about how our joy is not just a happiness, it is a victory. And we go forth in this world as God reveals in Romans that God will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace be with you. See, our gospel is not one of violence. Our gospel is holding forth the violence that was committed against Jesus Christ to establish peace and to bring reconciliation. We looked at that joy last week in verse 2. I'm not ready to leave verse 2. Let me read it again. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. I don't think we've looked at that enough. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. What does that mean? The Son of Righteousness will rise with wings, with healing in those wings. Does the Son have wings? Three quick things from some commentators that I think is setting the stage for a beautiful time of meditation this morning. Number one, some commentators see this reference to the wings as a symbol of the rising sun. Think of like a bird. I never thought I'd flap like a bird at the pulpit. Maybe no longer Baptist, sorry. You think of the wings being used for something to fly into the sky, for something to raise up into the air. Some people think that that reference to wings there is to show the Son of Righteousness is rising with this power in and of itself, shooting up through the wings. And I love the way that that points us to consider the resurrection of Christ. That there is a reference here in that light to look at how Christ rose from the dead, ascended into glory. Other commentators see the wings as a reference to the rays of the sun. in some of the ancient texts, and especially in ancient Egyptian texts, the sun was depicted with wings that were like its rays, like the rays going forth from the sun. And so there would almost be, in that sort of light, a connection between the sun's rising, but the sun's shining upon us. And if you're like me, a sucker for the great sunset, where the sun peeks through the clouds just at the right time at night, to where you just see the beams of light just coming forth and illuminated maybe by moisture, gas. I don't know what it is, but it looks really pretty. There's a beauty to it. But there's also the effects of those beams coming down. There are the rays of the sun. Frozen tundra out there. We're sick of it, but that's okay. We were sitting yesterday. We let Andrew out of the car to go into his soccer game, and Jamie and I sat in the car. It's cold. There's still icy all around. But at some point, we're cracking the windows in the car because the beams of the sun, even in the midst of this frozen tundra, are impacting us, shining in on us, and it's like a greenhouse even on a cold day. Finally, there is an aspect in which this phrase here, spoken of as wings of the sun, most commentators arrive at ultimately this is talking about an aspect of the fringe of the sun's impact. The outer edges, or the edge of impact, almost like shockwaves that emanate and reach us. Late, I've watched a few videos about the old nuclear programs in the United States. I've shared some of that with you about some of the near misses in America of nuclear weapons just catching fire and exploding, but fortunately not detonating. But you watch the videos of a nuclear weapon going off, and you see the people that think they're a safe distance away, and you just see the shockwave that just the edge of that powerful force going forth further and further and further. I want us to consider the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. And I want us to consider this as Malachi calls us to do, if we read this in light of the New Testament, to be looking at Christ Jesus himself. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew. We're going to spend a lot of time in Matthew this morning and keep referencing back to Malachi the things that we've seen. In Matthew chapter 7, we'll start there this morning. Let me read to you in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 28. As Jesus finishes all of these sayings, all of the beautiful teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, and all of these challenging things, it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Jesus taught with authority. Jesus was not teaching interpretations. Jesus was not teaching little ditties about how to remember things. He was revealing truth because he is the source of truth. He was teaching with the authority of God. Divine authority, and the people were amazed by that. He wasn't teaching as their scribes were. So, one of the most breathtaking things about the life of Jesus is his teaching. Chapter 8 is going to go on to one of the other breathtaking things about the work of our Lord Jesus when he came as a man, walked as you and I walk, but did things you and I can't even begin to understand. And yet he did them. Chapter 8 and into chapter 9, and it goes on beyond that, but it's fascinating the way in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' teachings of the Sermon on the Mount are followed up immediately by healings, miraculous healings, unexpected healing. Let me take that word back. Not unexpected. In fact, hopefully as we see this, we will realize strangely, wonderfully, very much expected by some and denied by others. It's fascinating because we see that Jesus taught with such authority. And there is enough time that's passed, there's enough culture that's passed and difference that when we read that, we're like, oh, he must have taught really loud. Man, maybe he had a pulpit, he really thumped on that. No, divine authority, truth emanating from his mouth. And then in chapter 8, he also did things with divine authority, healing people. It's breathtaking. Remember, Malachi said that there was a day coming. There's a day coming that there's going to be a forerunner. John the Baptist is prophesied of in Malachi. We've seen that. And he will pave the way for the Lord himself who will suddenly appear. Jesus, rightly understood, I believe, in Malachi 4:2, being the Son of Righteousness himself. Malachi foretold, prophesied, just like the other prophets, that Jesus, the Son of God, would bring healing in his ministry. Let's read that. Let's learn of that this morning. First of all, in Matthew chapter 8 now, let me begin reading there in verse 2. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him. It's been long enough since I've had a lesson about lepers. Probably need a reminder of just what this setting was that's happening here. Remember, Jesus just finished teaching with so much authority that people said, wow, no man speaks like him. The people, it said there at the end of verse 29 of chapter 7, it said he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like their scribes. There's almost a sense of, what do we do with this? Well, here's a leper that knows exactly what to do with this. I'm going to him. Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. That's stranger than we often give it credit for. Okay? Jesus just finishes his teaching and all of a sudden this leper says, okay, if you will, I know you can make me clean. Why would he think that? How would he know? What confidence was there that drove him to this point? Except the prophets were still ringing in some of these folks' ears. Some of these people, some of these God-fearing people, just like Malachi said, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise and he'll have healing in his wings. And this leper said, you're the one. And if you want to heal me, you can. Verse 3 says, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I just love how quick that verse is. Like, yep. Happened. Breathtaking. Immediately. His leprosy was cleansed. And then notice the strangeness of these words. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a proof to them. A proof of what? A proof of what? See, this leper has an expectant faith in the healing power of Jesus. As if he is hanging on Malachi's words that the promised one will come with healing in his wings. Quote from Spurgeon, because you need a quote from Spurgeon on a passage like this. Spurgeon says, very likely his fingers, his teeth, and his hair were gone. and he is very close to death. This is what the mass of a person, Ashley Spurgeon says, this is what the mass of moving death was that was there when we read, "Behold, a leper came to him." A mass of moving death. But he was not kept back by the fact that he was hopelessly and loathsomely diseased. Let us learn that lesson well. I earnestly pray that some poor guilty one, conscious of his own sin, horrified at himself, may now venture to come near to Jesus, though he feels the foul disease within him and fears that it has come to its very worst, yet he may be emboldened to approach to him who can at once make him clean. If you feel yourself to be a mass of loathsomeness, of corruption, or worse still, hardened and insensible in your conscience, yet please come to Jesus for healing. Even though you are truly described in a hymn that Spurgeon says we sang earlier as, quote, self-abhorred, yet come to him. He will not abhor you. Come at once saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Let desperate cases come. Let hopeless cases come. I am imploring the Lord to let it be so. Jesus takes this leper, that we can't fully fathom what this moment was like, and he says, "Now go to the priest, offer what was commanded in the law of Moses, and show yourself as a proof to him." Not much is known about this priest. Not much is known about this leper. They're very much anonymous in the histories that we read. But the leper was at Jesus' feet, and this priest was not. Let me say that again. This priest was not. I don't know what the priest was doing. I don't know how much the priest had heard of Jesus. I know not much at all, but he wasn't there. He wasn't where he should be. He wasn't where each of us should be. And any time we are not at the feet of Jesus, oh, may someone come to us with proof that Jesus is Messiah. May someone come to us with a testimony to say, "You need him. You need to be closer to him. You need to be seeking him. You need to be listening to him." Jesus instructs this one to show the results of the healing to the priest for a proof to them. Again, consider Malachi's prophecy. Jesus sends this one to the priest as proof. Proof that John the Baptist was indeed the forerunner. And as Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Oh, those words, "Behold, he is coming." If those words are said of Jesus, "Behold, he is coming," you should be waiting. You should be anticipating. They should have been, and too many of them were not. If there was but one, it would be too many, but the vast majority of them cared not. We see the Gospels as this final condemnation that the people whom he came to rejected him and called for his crucifixion. We see Jesus himself giving in parables to them, reaching out, declaring to them, what if God sent his very own son to them, saying, "Surely they will listen to him," and they took him and they murdered him. What would God do to such a people? And they answered, he would bring them to a miserable end. The refiner's fire and the fuller's soap had come. And yet there were some like this leper. Doesn't really describe. I don't know if he leaped like a calf loose from the stall, but I'm sure whatever it was quite a sight. And I can't imagine what it looked like when that priest saw what had happened. But the breathtaking nature of who Jesus is being revealed right here. Later in Matthew chapter 8, verse 6, here we see another instance. Let me begin reading longer passage, verse 6 through 13. I'm starting right in the middle of it, but just really hit on some of the fantastic things here. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Jesus said to the centurion, I will come and I will heal him. Again, breathtaking words, but wait. But the centurion replied, who is this? A centurion. This is not a high priest. This is not a scribe. This is not a Pharisee. This is a Roman guard. The centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. All you need to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. What faith? What expectation? I don't know what this centurion had heard about Jesus, but I know what the prophets are screaming out that we're not listening to. He is the promised Messiah. Centurion said, I'm not worthy to have you come to my house, to be under my roof. All I ask, you say the word, my servant will be healed. Verse 9, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to the one, go, he goes. I go say to another, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Jesus marveled at the words of the centurion. That's wow. They weren't arrogant words. They weren't prideful words. They were words of absolute humility and faith. Faith that Jesus is one with authority. Could never say that Jesus would marvel at any of our words. But he listens. And he responds with grace. Grace that we don't deserve. And he exalts us in ways we don't deserve. Every blessing that he gives. When Jesus heard this, it says in verse 10, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Israel, the one whom the law and the prophets had been given, one who had all of the testimonies that had Malachi written before them saying, this day was going to come and it was going to be glorious. And by the way, you may find yourself as part of those who are going to be burned up and reduced to stubble, or those who fear the name of God. And you will go forth with joy and be healed and be victorious and conquer. Jesus said in verse 11, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Well, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. Wait a minute. Many are going to come from pagan lands and dine with the fathers of Israel. And yet those of that old covenant nation and kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go. It shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. The power of Jesus emanated by his will to those not even in his presence. Kind of that divine shockwave, that edges of his kingdom just bursting forth into this world. Malachi's prophecy of judgment and salvation coming with the advent of the Messiah are before our very eyes here. Jesus said there are those who are going to be saved there are those who are going to be condemned. The very nation of Israel, in its unbelief, was about to be judged. The day is coming, Malachi 4:1 says, the day is coming, it is burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, when all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, and it will leave them neither root nor branch. Oh, listen to the prophets. However, to the centurion, back in Malachi 3:12, guess what? Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. It's been a lot of months since we were there in chapter 3. But if you remember the hope of the gospel going forth to all the tribes and tongues and nations of this world, so that there would be faith as part of the glorious hope that Malachi proclaimed. Matthew 8:14, last passage, the text of a miracle that we'll look at this morning. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, it says this. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. Boy, the progression of this gets personal quick. When Jesus entered into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She rose and began to serve him. Again, fascinating brevity in these texts. Just astonishing, breathtaking, it just happened. She's lying, he touched her, she rises and begins to serve him. Verse 16 says this. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all those who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses. He bore our diseases. At scripture reading this morning, Carl stands up. We don't prescribed scripture reading. Just if it's scripture, you can read it. Carl said, I'm going to turn to Isaiah. I'm like, uh-oh. Carl's got a way of impeding on the ground of the sermon and taking my points from me. You did well. You did not take a passage I was going to turn to. All of Isaiah. Amen. Oh, it's all speaking of this. As a matter of fact, verse 17 of Matthew 8 says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Let me ask you, which passage of Isaiah is he referring to? Some of you are saying Isaiah 53. Yep, I'm going to talk about that here in a moment. Which verse in Isaiah 53? Some of you are saying 4. If you read Isaiah 53 verse 4, does it repeat exactly what we see? No. Is it kind of close? Yeah. Is the scripture misquoting here? Is there some textual issue going on here that it doesn't match up? Is this just, okay, maybe this is from the Septuagint instead of... What's going on here? Let me read something to you I found to be wonderfully helpful and wonderfully true and confirmed. I think this was in Gabe Lean's commentary. When the New Testament quotes a brief Old Testament passage, it most often refers implicitly. Excuse me. Let's try this again, all right? At least I didn't use one of my children's names for a word that I wasn't meaning today. When the New Testament quotes a brief Old Testament passage, it often refers implicitly to the entire context of the quotation. This is very likely here, Gabe Lean says, for Matthew has a profound understanding of the Old Testament. And he doesn't just mean the person Matthew, he means the Gospel of Matthew. You just keep seeing connections to the Old Testament here. It's just saying this is the fulfillment of everything the Law and the Prophets foretold of. Matter of fact, Matthew says that in Jesus' words. Do not think I came to destroy the Law and the Prophets. I did not come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And again, there's no way he can be talking about he came to do every single thing that the Old Testament commanded from this, you know, every aspect of ceremonial, moral, judicial, whatever category you want to make up to describe it. He wasn't saying just that he came to say, okay, see, I did it. Yep, I did it. I did. Yes, he was sinless. He came to fulfill everything like we see Malachi foretelling of. Who was the one who would come as the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in its wings? Jesus. He's the fulfillment of it. Who is the one Isaiah was speaking about? Jesus. The quote from Gabling goes on, moreover, Isaiah 53:7 is alluded to in Matthew 27:12, Isaiah 53:9 in Matthew 27:57, and Isaiah 53:10 through 12 in Matthew 28. Excuse me, 2028. An interpretation of verse 17 that does not take into account the thrust of the entire servant song is therefore dubious. And I will read any quote that uses the word dubious to you. I don't know why. I love it. Both Scripture and Jewish tradition understand that all sickness is caused directly or indirectly by sin. This encourages us, listen to this, this encourages us to look for a deeper connection between verse 17 of Matthew 8 and Isaiah 53:4. In other words, Matthew 8 in verse 17, when it says this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, is not just to say, oh, Isaiah said somebody was going to come and heal somebody. No. Matthew 18's allusion to Isaiah 53 is a biblical call for us to understand that the physical healings of Jesus were not simply power over disease, but indications that Jesus was the suffering servant who was to bear our sins, which is far greater. Now look at Matthew 9. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him to a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, behold, some of the scribes of the law said to themselves, this man Jesus is blaspheming. Think about that. The Son of Righteousness had come with healing in his wings. Not just healing physical ailments, but healing the source of every curse. Healing the source of damnation. Healing the source of death itself. And they said, he is blaspheming against God. Which the right remedy for blasphemy? Let's put him to death. This one who has come and he's healing people and he's declaring that their sins are forgiven. Kind of like Isaiah said, the suffering servant would come to do. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, there's another thing. It's just one of these shocking, breathtaking moments. He didn't hear them with his ears. He knew their thoughts. They knew their thoughts. They were saying to themselves, and yet he addresses them at that moment. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, go home. And he rose and he went home. Jesus taught with authority, divine authority. He healed with divine authority. And all of this is pointing to the fact that he and he alone can forgive with divine authority. And that, my friends, is the ultimate healing. It is the source of every other ailment. It is a healing with permanence, with eternal life, and with righteousness. Let me ask you today, what would you prefer? Good health for another year, or eternal righteousness? See, even in the breathtaking, astounding, and wonderful works of Jesus to heal men and women of their physical condition, their body eventually all gave out. It's a pretty good sign that we shouldn't ultimately be looking for healing to our temporal earthly diseases ultimately. In fact, the scriptures reveal there are a divine purpose at times, a good godly purpose at times, for suffering, for weakness, for disease. There's a hymn that I had never heard before. I still haven't heard it. I guess I've read the lyrics to it now. And I only found it because, as I read to you that quote from Spurgeon earlier, he said, like we sang in our hymn. I was like, what? What? Let me see if I can find that. It says, even though you are truly described in our hymn as, quote, self-abhorred. Self-abhorrence. I'm like, well, I've never heard of a hymn that's just throwing that one out. Let's Google this and see if we find something. Found something. Let me close with two verses from this hymn. It is attributed to the 17th century to a writer, Johann Rist. Rich, you got anything for me? My hymn buddy there, Johann Rist. Ringing any bell? Okay, our hymn expert, not even coming across this. It was translated by Arthur T. Russell. No? Here we go. It's published in a few Lutheran hymnals. We need to get it published wider. I merit not thy favor, Lord. Sin now upon me lieth. Beneath my burden, self-abhorred, to thee my spirit crieth. In all my grief, this comforts me, that thou on sinners graciously, Lord Jesus, has compassion. O bread of heaven, my soul's delight, for full and free remission, with prayer I come before thy sight, in sorrow and contrition. With faith adorn my soul that I may to thy table now draw nigh, with thine own preparation. May you seek the healing power of Christ, the suffering servant who took our iniquities upon himself, who bore our sins, who was obedient to the point of death, even death upon the shameful cross, but has risen victorious. He is able to save. Please go nowhere else but to him. I'm going to pray, and then we'll ask Matt to come forward. He's going to help me with the table. We will pass out the bread first, It's a gluten-free bread, so if you're on a restricted diet, there's no eggs, milk, soy, wheat, any of those things. We'll pass that out, wait till everybody's served, have a word of prayer and partake, and then we'll pass out the juice, the cup, and let you all be served, and then we'll have a prayer and partake. We invite you, if your faith rests in Christ Jesus for salvation, if you have been saved by His grace, not by the efforts of your own hands, if your faith rests in Christ Jesus as the Savior, the Son of the living God, you are welcome to partake with us. And we would do so with joy as part of the body of Christ together with you. If your faith does not rest in Christ, if for any other reason you do not partake, we still ask that this time is meaningful to you. We still ask that for whatever reason you don't partake, you use this as an opportunity of prayer. If you are one of our younger ones here who has not been baptized, who has not come forward, we don't want this to be a time which you just check out from. Use this as a time to reflect in your own heart if you see your need of Christ. Like that leper who was loathsome to himself and others around, you see no value in you, but you know that Christ would not reject you. Not because of what you've done, but simply because of what He has done. If that is your faith, may you find this time to be more precious, perhaps, than anyone else here could find. Father, help us now to experience the power of the risen Lord by faith. Lord, as we partake of the table, may we remember our Lord. And by faith, may our union with Him be stronger. May it be life-changing. And Father, may Your grace sound forth every sinner here in need of You. In Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. body of Christ broken for you. Father, the cost is immeasurable. The joy is eternal. Thank you. As we partake, help us to rightly discern your body, the cost of our salvation, the preciousness of the new creation, the glory of being made part of your body. May we be faithful to you, humble and loving towards one another. May we do all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
The scriptures say that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Christ shed it all for his elect. Let's pray. Lord God, your Son knew the cost before the ages began. He agreed in eternity past to come. To live as a man, to die as a sinner, for sinners like us. Not to make us even with you, not to bring us to zero, not to put us in a place where we could from that point on work for ourselves to somehow please you, but to give his own perfect righteousness for us. Father, we thank you for this. We deserve none of it and are blessed beyond measure to be part of the true Israel of God. We bless you, Father, for this. We thank you for your Son. And we drink this cup in Jesus' name. Amen.
May you go forth strengthened in his grace, more thankful always in our hearts, and desiring to share others, to share with others the good news of his grace. Join us for a meal, we pray. That would be a time of warm fellowship and glory to his name. You are dismissed.